Father, we thank you for the difference this day has made, for the light that has been brought into this poor old world, by the hope of another life that can go on forever and ever, a life that gets more wonderful every day. We thank you that on this morning an angel rolled the stone away. Even though men had sealed it and guarded it, we praise you for the proof that even the very worst that men can do is nothing in your sight. And you can decide what is to be done and fulfill your purpose. We praise you that that tomb was empty. We praise you that ordinary men and women discovered that they had the Savior back with them forever and ever, and knew that their love for him would never be broken and would last on and on. We thank you for the hope this gives each one of us. Death has lost its terror for us. The sting has gone out of it. We now know that we have nothing to fear when we reach the end of our earthly pilgrimage, and should the call come soon or late, expected or in a surprising way, we thank you that there is nothing to be afraid of when our sins are forgiven. And Jesus is waiting for us just the other side. We praise you, O God, that this means much more than life after death. That this means the cross was right, and that you've accepted what Jesus did on it for each one of us. That this means that Jesus is your Son, and you have proved it to us, so that we need not doubt any longer who he is. We thank you that this means a whole new universe, a whole new creation, a whole new world, and that you've begun to put things right that had gone terribly wrong. Help us today to get excited about all this. Help us to realize the full implications of it. Help us to enter by imagination and faith into that first Easter Sunday when despairing, unhappy, miserable men and women began to find their hearts beating more quickly within them, began to realize that all was not lost, and finished the day by realizing that everything had been won, and tragedy became triumph, and despair became joy. Father, help us to worship you properly. Help us to realize that Jesus Christ is not only alive, but right here, by his Spirit among us, closer than the person sitting next to us. And if anyone is here who does not yet realize it, may they know it before the end of this service, that for them too this may be Easter Day. Lord, we spare a thought for those who are just spending it as a holiday, those who are rushing off in their cars loaded with luggage, who are just seeking to enjoy themselves and don't realize what this day means. Those who have never heard, those who have heard and rejected the whole story as ridiculous. Oh God, have mercy on your world and on the people you made, and bring them to resurrection light for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn to the Word of God, the Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I think I'll begin reading in chapter 27, verse 62, because it describes what happened the previous day. That was the day after Jesus died, the Saturday. The next day, at the close of the first day of the Passover ceremonies, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and told him, "Sir, that liar once said, 'After 3 days I will come back to life again.' So we request an order from you, sealing the tomb until the third day, to prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body, and then telling everyone he came back to life. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first." "Use your own temple police," Pilate told them. "They can guard it safely enough." So they sealed the stone and posted guards to protect it from intrusion. Early the next morning, as the day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to the tomb, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothing was a brilliant white. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be frightened," he said. "I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified, but he isn't here. For he has come to life again, just as he said he would. Come in and see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and that he is going to Galilee to meet them there. That is my message to them." The women ran from the tomb, badly frightened, but also filled with joy, and rushed to find the disciples to give them the angel's message. And as they were running, suddenly Jesus was there in front of them. "Good morning," he said. And they fell to the ground before him, holding his feet and worshipping him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be frightened. Go, tell my brothers to leave at once for Galilee to meet me there." As the women were on their way into the city, some of the temple police who had been guarding the tomb went to the chief priests and told them what had happened. A meeting of all the Jewish leaders was called, and it was decided to bribe the police to say they had all been asleep when Jesus' disciples came during the night and stole his body. "If the governor hears about this," the council promised, "we'll stand up for you and everything will be all right." So the police accepted the bribe and said what they were told to. And this story spread widely among the Jews and is still believed by them to this very day. So reads Matthew's account of part of the resurrection story. If we could have seen the disciples on that Saturday before Easter Sunday, we would have found them in utter, abject misery. Their hopes and their dreams had been sealed within the tomb by that stone. They had nothing left to live for. And one of the worst things that can happen to any man is to lose his self-respect. And these men had lost their self-respect. They had made utter fools of themselves. They'd dropped their jobs. They'd left their homes. They'd followed a stranger who suddenly appeared. And they had said, "This man is the greatest, and we are going to give our whole lives to serving him." And now it was all over. And they were left looking silly, stunned, bewildered, hopeless, very tired after losing some night's sleep and all the excitement of the last few weeks, dazed, heartbroken, numb. That was Saturday. And there is not a word in the Bible about the disciples on that Saturday. The Word of God draws a veil over their utter dejection. And if that were the end of the story, we certainly wouldn't be here this morning. Their leader was dead. One of their own number had committed suicide, and the other 11 were wishing they were dead too. That is the Saturday picture. But it's not the end of the story. It's against that backcloth that Easter Sunday shines in all its glory. It's only when you realize that when Christ died, Christianity died, that Easter Sunday means so much. There is one play by, is it John Masefield or someone, in which Pilate's wife meets Peter the day after the crucifixion. And Pilate's wife, in the imagination of the playwright, says to Peter, "You must go everywhere into the world now and spread this good man's teaching, for he was a good man, and this is the right way to live." And Peter replies something like this and says, "But we can't do that without him. We can't go without him." You see, if you take Christ out of the center of Christianity, there really is nothing left. There's only religion left, and religion never helped anybody. not eternally. It might comfort their emotions for a time, but religion can't save. Now, these disciples were in the position where they couldn't even go back and pick up the threads of their former life. They didn't even feel like that. They didn't feel like going back to their homes and their jobs. They just got into an upper room to sulk, and they locked the doors. Perhaps the man in the worst state was Peter, who had been their leader under Jesus. He'd been the main disciple and was to be the first pastor of the Christian church. But he was broken, and all he could do was weep as he remembered that he'd sworn he didn't know his best friend, and watched him taken away and crucified. Jesus spoils you for everything else. If you ever come to Jesus and know him and the life he can give, and then lose your touch with him, you can never be happy again. You have been spoiled for everything else. No other relationship could ever satisfy you as much. No other life could ever give you the joy and the peace and the sense of purpose. And I have met people who, having known Jesus Christ, have drifted away from him, and you know they're miserable. They're lost. They're worse off than they were before they ever met him. A man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is just not fit for the kingdom. Now, these were the disciples, their hopes and dreams shattered. But Easter Sunday dawns, and all that misery is going to be swallowed up in a joyous excitement, which is almost too much even to read from the Bible. I want to look at the resurrection this morning from two points of view. First, I'm going to look at the miracle itself, the event itself, the amazing events of Easter Sunday morning. And then I'm going to look at the meaning of the miracle, the significance of it. What is it all about? What was happening? Why did Jesus come back? What was he hoping to do? What's the meaning of it all? Now, we first of all look at the miracle, a supernatural event, because this doesn't happen. It hasn't happened to anyone else. No one else has been put in a grave and come out of it 3 days later. There was one person in the lifetime of Jesus, Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead in a similar way, and yet not in a similar way. As we shall see in a moment, there is a profound difference between the resurrection of Jesus and every known case of someone coming back to life. But first of all, let's look at the miracle from two angles. I want to look at it from the point of view of the evidence that convinced the disciples that something supernatural had happened, and then I want to look at it from the point of view of the experience, which was so much more to them than the evidence. There are two approaches you can make to the resurrection. You can sit down and use your brain and your reason to study the evidence, and if you do with an open mind, you will be convinced that Jesus got out of that tomb. No one who has studied the evidence impartially has ever come to the conclusion that the story is false. That's a challenge I dare to throw out, because it has happened too often that men who set out to disprove the resurrection as an historical event have been convinced by the evidence that it actually happened. But the evidence points to the absence of Jesus from the tomb. It is the experience which points to his presence with us. It is one thing to prove his absence. It is another thing to know his presence. I remember a man who had a great influence on me. He was a bookmaker, not when I first knew him. By the time I knew him, Christ had got hold of that man and changed his life. He was one of those who used to say that when people talked to him about Jesus turning water into wine, he used to say, well, he turned beer into furniture in my house. Well, now this dear man, Jack Harrison, is now in glory. I remember him once being asked by one of his fellow coal miners, for he became a coal miner after he left the bookmaking. And one of his fellow coal miners said to him, how do you know that Jesus is alive? And his reply came like a flash, because I was talking to him only this morning. It's the evidence and the experience which together make up full Christian conviction. Either without the other is inadequate. We may have all the evidence in our minds and be able to reason it out rationally, logically, persuasively. But if you don't know Jesus, there's something missing, and you will not be able to convince people. You may know Jesus and you may know that he's alive. You may have talked to him this morning. I hope you have. But we are told to be ready to give every man a reason concerning the hope that is in us, that he may be persuaded that this is not irrational folly, but that we know what we're talking about. We've thought it through. It is intellectually sound as well as emotionally satisfying. And it is this combination of heart and mind, of the evidence and the experience, which makes us want to shout about the resurrection, not only from St. Catherine's Mount, but from every hilltop. Well, now, the evidence for his absence consisted of four things. And these four things together convinced the disciples that Jesus had escaped from the tomb. Even before they met him, even before they knew his presence, the absence of Jesus from the tomb was clear and convincing. The evidence is fourfold. First, the deserted garden. Soldiers don't desert. Soldiers put on sentry duty, stay there till they're relieved. If they desert, they will be court-martialed. They do this at peril of their career, and even in those days in peril of their life. A person put to guard a place who deserts is wide open to disaster. Yet the simple fact is that the soldiers ran. They ran. Something happened that gave them a fear greater than the fear of their commanding officer. Greater than the fear of death. What was it? The Bible explains, and I've read the story for you this morning, that they met supernatural beings and that there was an earthquake. And when a man faces the supernatural, he doesn't give a second thought to his commanding officer. He's off. And the deserted garden, the fact that soldiers deserted their duty on that day, was the first piece of evidence that convinced them something supernatural had occurred. The second thing that was evidence for his absence was the rolled stone. A stone rolled in front of a tomb weighed about a ton and a quarter. But not only was that stone pushed into place by a team of men, it was sealed. It was immovable. No man could move it without chipping away at the seals all round. And yet, that stone was not only rolled aside in its groove, it had been pushed over and was lying flat. Hitherto, an angel had sat on it as if to say, "That's what I think of it." And it just takes one angel to push 1.25 tons over and to sit on it in contempt of it. Of course, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. It was rolled away for men. Jesus, who could pass through closed doors, would find no difficulty with a stone. But it was open to let the world in, to see that it was empty and that the body had gone. The third piece of evidence for his absence was the empty tomb. And no one ever challenged the fact that the tomb was empty. They spread word around, it's true, that the body had been stolen. They had to, because no one could produce it. They knew that they'd put a body in there. They knew they'd sealed it. They knew they'd set a guard. But when they went in, they found that it was empty. The disciples, the women, the Jews, everybody found it empty. The one thing that would have finished Christianity forever would have been to produce the body. Nobody did, because nobody could. Jew and Christian alike were agreed that that tomb was empty, stark empty. And that was the third piece of evidence. Just 50 days later, they were preaching openly within 200 yards of this tomb that Jesus had been raised. And anybody could just have gone to the tomb and proved it otherwise if the tomb was not unoccupied. The fourth piece of evidence consisted of the folded grave clothes. The folded grave clothes were like this. I have described this for you before. But Jesus' body was wrapped the same way after he died as he was wrapped after his birth. Swaddling clothes consist of a long bandage wound round and round a little baby's body, almost like a mummy. And when a person was buried in those days, a 30-yard strip of cloth was wrapped round and round from the shoulders right down to the feet. And a shorter bandage was wrapped round the head from the eyebrows upwards like a turban. The body was wrapped with just the face and the shoulders exposed. Then the body was laid in the tomb. Normally, within the folds of the bandage were put spices and ointments and other sweet-smelling things. That was the way they dealt with their dead. Jesus never got the ointment, at least not after his birth. He got it about a week before, when a woman anointed him with perfume beforehand for his burial. But he did have the bandages. And when Peter and John ran to the tomb after the women's startling message that it was empty, they found it wasn't quite empty. There were bandages still wrapped round but collapsed, lying flat. Except for the headcloth, which had kept its shape, and the translation of the literal Greek language for the account in John is that it was still rolled up and lying by itself, separated from the bandages. You cannot get a body out of bandages without unraveling them. They would have been spread for yards, not only over the tomb floor, but out of the tomb into the garden. And yet there they were, rolled up. And when John went in and saw those, he knew that no man had been in that tomb. No man could have done it. No man could have got Jesus' body through those bandages and through that stone. Well, now this was the evidence. And it convinced them that something supernatural had happened. It convinced them of his absence from the tomb. But some of the saddest words in the Bible are in Luke 24, where it says, "They went to the tomb and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not." It's one thing to be convinced in your head that Jesus is alive, that Christianity is true, that the historical evidence on which our faith is based is accurate. And it's another thing to meet Jesus. I suppose there are many people who accept basically the historical truth of the Christian faith. Many people in England who've been brought up on this, and a recent Gallup poll by the television, independent television, revealed how much Christian truth is generally accepted in the population. But how many of these people who believe these things basically with their heads know Jesus personally? They may have found it even as the preacher had said, but him they saw not. The evidence must become the experience. Now let's see the experience of his presence. Again, four cases are known on Easter Sunday. And Jesus made himself real in different ways to different people. So typically of him, he adapted himself to every personality. And the first people he appeared to were women. That's because the men were all behind that locked door. But the women got on with what needed to be done, while the men, frightened, huddled together in an upper room. It was to Mary and the other women that he first appeared. Humble, obscure women. One of them had been demented, and it was to them that Jesus appeared. Take Mary, still wanting the body and still calling the body him. The last thing she had to hold on to was a corpse, but like any woman, she wanted that corpse. She wanted to touch it. She wanted to stroke that cold forehead. And now she couldn't even do that. Where have you put him? Those who think that feminine intuition is infallible get a rude shock here. She thought it was the gardener. And feminine intuition isn't always right. And she saw a figure standing there and thought it was the gardener. I don't know how Jesus spoke, Mary, Mary. But she knew that voice. And she started to hold on to him. She put her hands round those ankles and she held on, I'm never letting you go again. He told her to let him go. That was the first time. And then she went to the women, to the men. And the women went to the men. And the one proof that the resurrection was not hallucination is that the disciples wouldn't believe it. They were skeptical. They were not credulous. They were not ready to believe anything. They were not ready to be lulled into a false idea. They weren't gullible men. They were suspicious men. They were cynical men at this stage. No, you've got up too early. It's a spooky time of day to go into a cemetery. Can't be true. Now, it was men like that who were convinced. Not soft, silly men, but men. And it was they who accepted the experience later. The second appearance on Easter Sunday was one which is nowhere mentioned in the Gospels. The greatest untold story in the Bible. I'd love to hear it, but it's not here. He appeared to Simon. We don't know where, we don't know when, we don't know what was said. We just know that Simon was feeling the lowest of all the disciples, and Jesus met him first. He came to the one who was right at the bottom. That's where Jesus becomes real, when you're right at the bottom. When you're low enough to meet him, to look up into his face. And it was to Simon that he came. Do you notice that his name has gone back to Simon? It's no longer Peter. When Jesus first met him, he'd been called Simon, and Jesus called him Peter. But now, and he's appeared to Simon. Why the change? I'll tell you why. Simon means a reed, something easily blown about and shaken. Peter means a rock. And when Jesus met Simon, he said, Simon, you're a reed, easily shaken, but I'll make you a rock. But on the night before Jesus died, Peter had discovered he was still Simon, a reed. Easily moved, easily disturbed, easily shaken. And the Lord appeared to Simon and said, go and tell Peter. You see that? The Lord has a way of coming to weak, easily vacillating people who are tossed around, and he says, look, with me it's still rock. I'll still make you firm and stable. And the third appearance, the third experience, was one that I'm going to talk about tonight to a man and his wife. We don't even know both their names. And they were on a sad, weary journey of 8 miles just before the sun set. I'll tell you about that tonight. But just an ordinary couple. They'd been there at the cross, or one of them had, the wife had. And now they are to experience the presence. And late on Easter Sunday, after dark, in that upper room, with nobody even needing to open the door, a well-remembered voice said, peace be to you. There were only 10 by this time. Only 10. One had committed suicide. One couldn't stand being spoken to, and he was out in the streets wandering alone, his name Thomas. And he just didn't want to be with people. He was crawling away like a wounded animal into the jungle. And there were just 10. But to 10, Jesus came. And he was back. Now, for the rest of this morning, I want to ask this question. Had they got Jesus back? Was he back with them? Had they really got him back? What is the meaning? Is it true to say that Jesus had come back to life? True, it was the same Jesus. He said, handle me and see, it is I myself. It was the same voice, the same gestures, the same love, the same memories, the same conversation, the same patience, the same wisdom, the same love, the same gentleness. And yet, he was different. How different? Well, for one thing, most of those who met him failed to recognize him at first. Mary didn't recognize him. Cleopas and his wife didn't recognize him. Must have been something different. The second difference that I notice is that he didn't want them to touch him after they had first discovered that he was real. And to Mary he said, "Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me." To Thomas, it's true, he said, "Handle me and see. Put your finger through the hole in my hands and your hand into that gash in my side. Come on, do it." He never did, actually. But to those who seized his body, he said, "Let it go, let it go." Why? A third thing that surprises us is this. He only appeared to believers. Pontius Pilate never saw him. Annas never saw him. Caiaphas never saw him. Herod never saw him. Why? Before he had allowed them to see him. Now he doesn't show himself. There's something changed. And the fourth thing I notice is this, that now he keeps disappearing. He never once did that before his death. But now they're talking to him and suddenly he's gone. Now they're walking with him and he's gone. Keeps disappearing. He's elusive. Not only slipping into a room through closed doors, but slipping out of it again, unnoticed. What's changed? There is a change in the disciples that reflects the change in Jesus. There's an atmosphere of reverence, of awe. No longer is this the Jesus they walk arm in arm with up Galilee and lean on his breast at mealtimes. They're almost pulling away from him now. It says again and again, they worshipped him. And you know, they never did that before his death. Search the Gospels, and not once does it say anybody worshipped him. But now, when they saw him, they worshipped. They drew back a bit. There's something different about this Jesus. What is it? I will tell you. Four things are new in the resurrection. Four things are going to happen now that change the whole picture. First of all, Jesus has a new body. It is not the old one. It is a new one. It has all the appearance and even the wounds of the old one, but it is a new one. Now, when the disciples realized this, I don't know. Just let me put one question to you in case you're wondering where I'm off to now and where I get this from. Let me ask you this simple question. Where did Jesus get his clothes from for the resurrection? He died naked. He was wrapped in bandages for the tomb. But when he rose, he had clothes. Where did he get clothes from? Did he go to a tailor? Did he go to a shop? Did he go and borrow some? I'll tell you where he got them from. He got them from the same wardrobe that you and I will get them from when we go to heaven. We're going to wear fine linen. And God can make clothes. He did for Adam. And he did for the second Adam. And the clothes were new. And the body was new too. We're told in the Bible that resurrection bodies are like this. Take a potato or a grain of wheat and look at it as a body, as a material thing. Bury it in the ground. And one day from that body will come new bodies, new potatoes, new grains of wheat, just like the old ones to look at, but new. It isn't the old body resuscitated. It is a new body resurrected. It's a creative act. If Jesus had come back with his old body, that body would come back at the age of 33, and a year later it would be age 34, and a year later 35, and 20 years later 53, and 40 years later 73, and 60 years later 93. Then it would have died. But Jesus still has that 33-year-old body now, in its prime. It was a new body. It was no longer subject to the natural limitations of our earthly bodies. It was a glorious body, and we are promised that in heaven we shall be fashioned anew according to his glorious body. Not the body he had before he died, but the body he had after he rose. This is the difference from every other resuscitation of a corpse. You can, I gather, even up to an hour and a half, resuscitate a corpse on the operating table of a hospital. The Russians have claimed that time. The British have got as far as 15 minutes, I gather. After clinically a person has died, to resuscitate the corpse, but you only bring them back in their old body. It's the old one still operating, and it will still be tired, and it'll probably need another operation in a few years' time, and it'll still die again. Jesus got a new body. Secondly, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, had a new life. A new life. It was another and a higher sphere of existence. It had nothing more to do with evil and temptation. Christ could not be tempted after his resurrection. Satan could not and did not speak to him. Before his death, Satan had troubled him right up to the cross. But there is no record whatever of Satan saying or doing anything to him after his resurrection. He is now living above that. He has died to sin. That's what the phrase means. He's finished with the old devil. It's a new life altogether now. And as we share his resurrection life, we're finished with Satan. And we can enjoy that even now, according to the New Testament. And the third thing, not only did he have a new body and live a new life, a life at a new high plane that had nothing to do with evil, now he is also part of a new creation. When God made the old world in which we live, he made the mountains and the oceans and the plants and the fish and the birds and the beasts, and then he made man. And he built up to this climax and he said, now it's done, that's good. But sin came in and spoiled it all. So God has promised to make the whole thing all over again. To make a new creation, to make a new heaven and a new earth, new mountains, new valleys, and new men, and new bodies to go with the new earth and the new heaven. And the resurrection is the first part of that new creation. This is the thing that I'm most excited about this morning. God has already begun rebuilding. And when Jesus got his new body, he became the firstborn of the new creation, the first fruits, the beginning of all that God is going to unfold. Isn't that exciting? It's already started. This old world is on the way out already. Someone has said, Easter Day, on Easter Day, tomorrow has become today. That's a wonderful saying. Tomorrow has become today. And all that God has promised to do in the future has begun to happen already. Indeed, tomorrow is now yesterday, and God is going on with his new creation. The difference is this. In the old creation, he made the mountains and the valleys and the beasts and the birds first, and then he made new men last. But in the new creation, he's making new people first, and then he's going to make a new world to put them in. The reason is very simple. Before he started the old creation, he had no people to start with. But now he has. And God loves the people he has. And God wants to save them. And God wants to make them new people and get them ready for the new world. And everybody who believes in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confesses it with his mouth will become a new creature. They will be given new life, and one day they'll have a new body to go with it. And then they'll be given a new heaven and a new earth to walk around and enjoy. That's what Easter means to me. And therefore I've already mentioned the fourth thing. First, the resurrection means to me a new body. Not the old one, spring cleaned and renovated, a new one. A new life, lived above Satan, lived above evil and suffering and death. For Christ, coming back to life, lives to die no more. A new creation of people, and Jesus is the first to get the new body, and others will follow. And finally, a new world, for his body which could be handled and touched and seen, was the first part of the new heaven and the new earth, which will be as real as his body. Well, that's my study for Easter Sunday morning. Jesus didn't come back to life. Lazarus came back to life. The widow of Nain's son came back to life. Jairus' daughter came back to life. And sometimes we would wish that we could bring people back to life that we've loved and lost. But I will tell you something that is even more wonderful for them, that they should go on to new life, that they should go to be with Jesus and await with us the resurrection when the new bodies will be given to us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be changed. Oh, don't let's want to drag people back into this world. Let's rejoice that they've taken a further step on to the next and to the new heaven and the new earth for which we wait. Look at these disciples now. Look at them 2 months later. Radiant, confident, challenging, aflame, absolutely fearless, overwhelmingly happy, with a message for the whole world, a message that people have to listen to. And they go out to plan the conquest of the earth in the name of Jesus. That's the difference that Easter has made. And so we meet together this morning to praise Christ, alive, risen, ascended, returning, reigning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these things are almost too wonderful for our little brains to take in. The scope of your promises in the future, the amazing vista that opens out before us because of Easter Day. As the sun shines in through the windows of this little house of prayer, we pray that the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings, may be our portion, and that if our brains are a bit small to take it in, that our hearts may be enlarged to receive his presence. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Towards evening on that same day, that was the first Easter Sunday, two of the disciples were walking to a village called Emmaus, some 7 or 8 miles from Jerusalem. And as they went, they talked of all these events which had taken place. While they argued and queried, Jesus himself came up and joined them, though they failed to recognize him. "What is it that you're discussing so earnestly as you walk?" he asked them. At this they turned to him with sad faces. "Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in the last few days?" answered one of them, a man named Cleopas. "What things?" persisted Jesus. "Things in connection with Jesus of Nazareth, a great prophet if ever there was one. Wonderful before God and man in everything he said and did, and how our chief priests and the council had him crucified, bringing him before the governor for sentence. But we were hoping that it was he who would bring back the glories of Israel. More than that, indeed, all this happened 3 days ago. But this morning, some of our women came round with a strange story. They said they'd gone out early to the tomb to anoint the body, but they hadn't been able to find it. While they were searching, they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So some of our people went out to the tomb, and they found that what the women had said was true, but they didn't see Jesus. Oh, my good people, said Jesus, how dense you've been. How slow to understand. Don't you know from the prophecies of Scripture that the Christ was destined to suffer in this way before attaining his glory? Beginning then with Moses and going on through the whole range of the prophets, he pointed out to them the references to himself. In due course they approached their destination. When the disciples saw that Jesus intended to go farther, they begged him not to. Stay here with us, they invited. The day is pretty well over and it'll soon be getting dark. He agreed and accepted their hospitality. When they sat down to supper, he took the bread, and having asked a blessing, he divided it and handed it to them. At this, in a flash, they recognized him, but immediately he vanished from their sight. "Were not our hearts on fire within us?" they said to each other, while he was talking to us along the road and interpreting to us the scriptures. Without a moment's delay, they got up and hurried back to Jerusalem, and there behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, they found the 11 disciples at supper with their friends. And they were greeted with cries, "The Master has come to life again! Simon has seen him!" Then the newcomers told their story of what had happened along the road and how they had recognized Jesus when he divided the bread. And while they were still talking about it, Jesus appeared standing among them. That's been described as the most beautiful story in the world. I'm going to preach on it later. The story known to the world under the title of The Road to Emmaus has been described, as I've already said, as the most beautiful story in the world. And it's all the more beautiful because it's true. And because it happened to two ordinary folk, just like you and me, on a dusty road 8 miles long that goes down the hill from Jerusalem westward to a little village, which even today is called by the Arabs Imwas, and then Emmaus. We're going to look at the 5 stages through which this simple couple, husband and wife, passed as they came nearer and nearer to a living experience of Jesus. And every single one of us in this congregation, here in the church, there in the upper room watching on television, every one of us is at one of these 5 stages somewhere. Stage number 1 is the stage of the blind eyes. You can be that near to Jesus and not know it. You can fail to see that Jesus is very near to you, nearer than the person sitting next to you, because your eyes are blind. Now, there are 6 possible reasons why this couple did not recognize Jesus, why their eyes were holden that they should not know him. What held their eyes? Here are some of the reasons I've read, given, and I'll leave you to take your pick from them. Reason number 1, they were walking west into the sunset. And when your eyes are looking straight into a vivid sunset, it's not easy to see the features of people. That may have been it, and it certainly was. About 5:30 at night, and the sun was going down in the west over the Mediterranean Sea. But I don't think that's the reason. Somebody has said that their eyes were too full of tears. I think their tears had probably dried up by now. It was 3 days after they'd lost Jesus. And I don't think that's the reason either. Some people have guessed that these two had never seen Jesus close to. And people always look very different close to seeing them at a distance. These were not two of his most intimate disciples. They were two people who had seen him, heard him preach, but never got close to him. And maybe that was it. Now he was walking alongside. But I don't think that's the reason either. Some have thought that their last memory of him had been so different that they didn't recognize this face that was now relaxed. When last seen, they had seen a face that was torn, a face that was pinched, a face that was being changed by pain and suffering and loneliness, and faces do change. And as you know, at the moment of death, the facial muscles relax. And a face nearly always assumes an expression of peace at death. And maybe they didn't recognize him because his face had relaxed and was full of peace instead of pain. But I don't think that's the reason either. Some people have felt that his glorified body was somehow different from his previous body, and that this was why they didn't recognize him. But I will tell you the reason I think they didn't see him. They didn't expect to. And if you don't expect to see someone, you're likely to miss them. If you've attended someone's funeral 3 days before, you don't expect to meet them in the high street in Guildford. And so your eyes are held. And if someone said, I saw so-and-so, you would say, impossible. Little children would never have done this. Little children don't have their minds closed by the finality of death. And if these had been a little boy and a little girl running down the road to Emmaus, I'm quite sure that they'd have turned around and said, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. Children have that openness to any possibility. But we grown-ups, we decide what can happen and what can't happen. We've got all our scientific, logical reasons laid out. They had even in those days. And they were as skeptical of the resurrection then as we are today. And their minds were closed to the possibility, and therefore they never saw him. They didn't know who it was, this stranger who just walked alongside them and began to chat to them. It could be that someone in this service has no idea that Jesus is in this building. Your mind has never been open to the possibility. He was a great man, but he's dead and gone these 2,000 years, and that's it. And yet you could be so near to him, just never realize that he's within your grasp. The second stage, the stage of the burdened faces. They began to talk, and Jesus said to them, why are you so sad? And they said, because of Jesus. Isn't it ironic? What a situation. They were talking to him about himself. And as they walked down this road, they gave Jesus six reasons why they were sad, any one of which would have been enough to depress, but six reasons piling up on top of each other until they were overwhelmed with grief. Now here are the reasons they gave. Number one, they had lost Jesus of Nazareth, the best person they'd ever known. It's always sad when a good person goes, a person of whom others think highly. Don't you know Jesus of Nazareth is dead? That was number one. Number two, not only was a best person gone, a great prophet had gone. And there had been an absence of great prophets for 400 years. And now they'd got one again, a man who could speak from God, a man who could do mighty miracles, a man in whom the supernatural became the natural, a man in whom the heavenly became the earthly. And he was a great prophet, mighty in word and deed. And to lose a prophet as well as a friend, this was tragedy, tragedy. And at an early age too, 33. The third reason they gave for their sorrow was that this man had not died in an accident. He had not died of a disease. He had been subject to judicial murder. He had been assassinated. There's no other word to describe this death. He'd been crucified, innocent though he was. And they went on. Not only was this best friend taken from them, not only was a great prophet taken from the nation, not only had he been terribly done to death with the most horrible and painful death ever devised by human beings for one another, but it was our own leaders who did it. No gang of bandits, no bunch of criminals, but the leaders of the nation, our priests and our rulers, to whom we've always looked up, whom we have respected. It was they who did it, and now we know them for what they are. That's made us sad. And the fifth reason was that all their hopes for the future had been dashed with his death. We hoped that he was going to set us free. We hoped that he was going to save us as a nation. We hoped he was going to redeem Israel. We'd pinned all our hopes on this man, and those have gone too. And as if this wasn't enough, beside all this, something happened this very day that has made it even worse. And what happened today? Well, our hopes were revived a bit this morning. You see, this man had always said, they won't keep me dead. This man had always said that on the third day he'd come back. And we thought it was going to happen this morning because some women went to his grave and his body had gone. And we thought it's going to happen. And our hope shot up again. But he hasn't been. And if they'd had watches, they'd have said, there's only another half hour to go and the third day will be over, and he hasn't come. Isn't it ironic? They said it's the third day and it's just about gone, and he hasn't come. And he hasn't spoken to anyone, and he's never appeared. And so our hopes that had been raised this morning have crashed again. And there's nothing to bring sorrow like having your hopes raised and dashed and raised and dashed. That's technically known as brainwashing. And it's most devastating to the personal stability of your emotions. And so they said, now is that enough to explain why we look so sad? You know, the first reaction of beginning to be aware of Jesus and beginning to talk to him is to become unhappy. Because all sorts of questions are raised in your mind. All sorts of things begin to happen. I remember watching the face of one man who started coming to a church of which I was pastor. And he came along very cheerfully the first time. Second time he looked a bit serious. The third time he had a long face. Fourth time he looked as if he was sitting on drawing pins. And he began to get more and more unhappy. And I said to my wife, Mr. So-and-so is getting near. He's getting near to Jesus. Of course you begin to get unhappy. It's disturbing. All your life is being upset. All sorts of things are going to change. And the future seems so confused and you don't know how to adjust to it. And you begin to be aware of all sorts of things in your own hearts that are disappointed. The nearer you come to Jesus at first, the more unhappy you are likely to get, the more confused, the more bewildered, the more disturbed. But it's a better step than simply being blind to his presence. You're beginning to think about him, even if you're yet not ready to talk to him consciously. Well, there they were, disappointed, disillusioned, even despairing. No wonder they were sad. And it was all their own fault. Stage number three, their blundering minds. Jesus said, you fools. Freeman Willscroft softened the word to how dense you are. But you fools, said Jesus. Jesus didn't call anybody a fool lightly. If you study the number of people he called a fool, you'll come to some interesting conclusions. He says, a man who builds a bigger and bigger business and plans a retirement with everything that money can buy, that man is a fool. If he's never got ready for the day that God will say to him, I require your soul of you now, how rich is that? Man who looks simply after his body, neglects his soul, is a fool. There are other sorts of fools that Jesus mentions, but here he says, what fools you were not to believe everything in your Bible. They'd got a Bible. True, it wasn't as big as ours because the New Testament hadn't been written then, but the Old Testament had, and that was the Scriptures. And he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Why don't you believe it all? Anybody can believe bits of the Bible and it doesn't make that much difference to them. But to believe it all, that's when you begin to make sense of life. That's when you begin to see God's purpose unfolding. That's when you don't despair. That's when you begin to see the mighty will of God being worked out in history and in your own life. When you believe it all, oh fools and slow of heart, to believe all. They had believed bits of it. Don't know how they chose those bits, probably the bits they liked or the bits that fitted in with their reason. But he said, if only you'd believed all of it. And he gave them a Bible study. Do you know, one of the things Jesus did after he rose from the dead and before he went back to heaven 6 weeks later, during those 6 weeks he did something that he had never done for 3 years before. He gave Bible studies. He took people through the Scriptures, through the books of Moses, through the Psalms, through the prophets. If ever you're going to understand God's purpose for the world and for you, you've got to get into this book. Someone's got to take you through it. You've got to understand the things that are said there that are predictions for the future. And Jesus took the Bible. He didn't need an actual Bible because Jesus knew it from end to end. Indeed, according to the New Testament, Jesus wrote the Old Testament. The Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, predicting beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow them, says Peter in his first letter in the New Testament. And so Jesus took the things that had been written centuries before and said, can't you see that this was the only way to save you, that this was the only way to set you free, to die and to suffer and then to rise. Can't you see that? You know some of the scriptures. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm quoting Isaiah, written 700 years before. Can't you see? Can't you believe it? And they listened to it, and they began to realize what utter fools they'd been. That the cross, far from being a tragedy, was a triumph. Far from being a disaster, was the climax of God's purpose. Far from being the end, was the beginning. And they began to see it in an entirely different light. What do you see in the cross tonight? The martyrdom of a good man. An event parallel to the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. Is that all you can see in it? If you know your Bible, you can see in it the greatest thing that Jesus ever did for you and me. So they began to listen, and they saw that it was necessary that men had not spoiled God's plan, but that God had overruled men's plans and used wicked men to fulfill what he wanted done. Well, Jesus gave them this Bible study, and so they passed on to the next stage, the stage of the burning heart. There comes a point where your heart begins to burn. Notice the stages. The stage number one, their blind eyes, they didn't even realize Jesus was around. Stage number two, their burdened faces. They began to get unhappy about things as they thought about Jesus, as they talked about him. Stage number three, their blundering minds, groping for some meaning to it all, and finding it through studying the Bible under the greatest Bible teacher there's ever been, the one who inspired and wrote it, Jesus. So stage number four, their burning hearts. Now what were they burning with? Two things. First of all, they were burning with shame. With shame. They'd been so dense. Wouldn't you be ashamed if somebody took your Bible and showed you things that you never even realized were there and made you realize you'd never even read it properly, that you just pick up a few stories at Sunday school of Noah's Ark and Adam and Eve in the garden and feeding the 5,000 and thought you knew it. And as an adult, you've got to humble yourself and realize you've hardly begun to know this book, that it's a book written not for children but for adults. And it's a book that will need to be studied every day if you're even going to begin to understand its lovely message. Burning with shame, but burning too with excitement. Beginning to get all excited inside because it was all beginning to shape a different way. It was all beginning to make sense. Wonder if anybody's just at this stage. I know that some of you haven't been coming to church for long. Maybe tonight's the first time you've ever been. Do you feel any excitement that it makes sense, that it begins to fit together, that it begins to be meaningful and real and the most important thing you've ever listened to? When you've reached that stage, there is one more thing needed. When your mind has been instructed from the Bible, when your heart has been inspired by the touch of Christ, one more thing is needed, that your will should act. There's only one thing needed of the will at that stage. When your mind and heart are already moving towards Jesus, the one thing that is necessary is a decision to ask Jesus in. That's all. It's so simple. And yet that's the thing that floors many. They listen with their minds and they understand it. They see the truth of the Bible. Their hearts get excited, and yet they don't meet Jesus. He's not real to them. Why not? Because they never get to the point of saying, as these two said, abide with us. Come on in. We'd like you in. And he went in. Now, how did they recognize him? How did he become known to them? They sat down to a meal. Still, they didn't realize who it was. And they sat at the table. And then they said, now would you break bread for us? Now, I think I ought to explain that at an Eastern meal, the bread comes in large, round, flat, pancake type of things, and the guest is always allowed to break it so that he can have the biggest piece for himself. The Western custom is to hand the sandwiches first to your guest, so they have first pick. But the Eastern equivalent is to say, you break bread. And in a devout religious home, the guest would also be asked to say grace and to give thanks for the bread. And so, under normal custom, they said, would you say grace and would you break the bread up? How did they recognize him? Did they think of the upper room and the Last Supper when he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them? No, they hadn't been in the upper room. Had he a special way of breaking bread? No. There's only one way to break bread. How did they recognize him? Don't you see it? It's the simplest and most amazing thing of all. It's simply this. When you're talking to someone and walking with them, you glance at their face. But when they're handling your food, you look at their hands. And the hands that had been down here and below the table came above the table. And there were holes in them. And they knew. They'd been talking with him for half an hour. And their hearts said, it's the third day and he came. He came as he said he would. And their first thought was, the others don't know. The others don't know. And they dropped everything. And even though it was dark, and even though it was an 8-mile journey, they ran uphill. In darkness, in danger too. And they ran. The others must be told. And they had reached stage number 5. Their bounding feet to go and tell. And they ran up the hill to Jerusalem. Ran in and said, he came. Third day he came. And they said, we know. Simon has seen him. And even as they talked, a well-remembered voice behind said, peace be to you. That's the story. And it's happening every day to thousands of people. Literally, there will be thousands upon thousands of people today who will come to know Jesus like this and move from the stage of blindness where they just can't see him to the stage where they long to go and tell people who don't know. And they'll pass through the stages I've mentioned. I'm going to tell you about just 2 people I have met in my lifetime from different parts of the world who both found Jesus to be real. First of all, let's go away to Pakistan, which is very much in our minds. Bishop Shandu Ray. You've heard his story, some of you on tape. Shandu Ray was brought up a Hindu. And as a student, he searched every religion to find out where there was truth, but he could find none. He was an earnest man, young man. He had a friend at college who was a Christian. And this friend's eyesight began to fail until the doctor said to the Christian student, we must remove one eye in the hope of saving the other, but there may not even be a chance of doing that. And the Christian went into hospital, and the night before the operation he lay in his bed with his eyes bandaged over, and Shandu Ray just went to visit him. And the Christian said, I may never be able to read again. And Shandu Ray said, would you like me to read to you? And the Christian said, yes, please. And the Christian gave him a New Testament. And Shandu Ray opened it at John 14 and began to read. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Shandu Ray said to the Christian, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And the Christian said, yes. And Shandu said, well, if I believed that, I would be praying to him about your eyes. And the Christian said, I don't think I've got enough faith. So Shandu Ray, the Hindu, got on his knees and prayed to Jesus for his Christian friend, not knowing whether there was a Jesus or not. The next day, Shandu Ray went along to the operating theater as the Christian student was wheeled in and laid on the operating table. And the bandages were taken off the eyes, and the surgeon stared at them examined them closely, and said, "What has been happening to this boy's eyes?" And Shandu Ray said, "Then I knew that Jesus was alive." He's been a Christian ever since. That's how he came to recognize Jesus. Let me tell you of another one, Gordon. Gordon worked in a factory in Stockport. Gordon's great besetting sin was bad language. He could hardly open his mouth without something filthy or sacrilegious coming out. He was engaged to a lovely girl, Corinne, but she broke off the engagement because she said, "Gordon, it's just too embarrassing to go anywhere with you. Your mouth is so filthy." And so he lost his girl through his language. And dear old Gordon went home that night troubled. He'd heard about Jesus. His father was a pastor of a church in Stockport, a most unusual church, met in a barn. And that night Gordon couldn't sleep, so 3 a.m. he got down on his knees and he said, "Lord Jesus, if you're there, then save me from this filthy speech of mine." And he got up and he got into bed and he slept like a little baby, and he got up the next morning and he didn't feel any different. And he thought, "This is a lark. Me praying last night, it was like talking into a telephone with nobody at the other end." And he went off to work at the factory at Stockport. But when the factory hooter went at 5 o'clock or 5:30, Gordon's mate, who worked at the same bench alongside him, said, "Are you all right, Gordon?" He said, "Yes." "You're feeling well?" "Yes." "What's the matter?" "Well, you haven't sworn all day." And Gordon said, "Then I knew that Jesus was alive." You see, it happens in so many different ways. But it happens when people start talking to Jesus. And when they ask him to do something for them. Now, you can listen to me preaching the Bible. You can get your heart all excited by the singing, by being in a crowd, and there are plenty of people in this crowd who know Jesus, and the excitement you feel may simply be because they know him, and you're getting a little second-hand overflow from their faith. But if you're really going to know Jesus personally, there must come a point where you say, "Abide with me. Come to me. Save me." And then, and I will guarantee this, then he will come. And he will make himself known to you, maybe in the breaking of bread, maybe in working a miracle, maybe in stopping you swearing, but you will know that he's alive and that he's the Savior who died for our sins and rose again. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. Come in and sup with us. Come in and share our life. Come in and save us from our sins. Come in and make your home with us. Come in and turn out all that should not be there. Come in to stay. Come in today, for your name's sake. Amen.